Baptist Confession that was the founding confession of the American Baptist, and we're studying Christian liberty and liberty of conscience in chapter 21. Now, we've been working through the first chapter, but I'd like us to turn first of all this morning to Hebrews chapter 10 for our scripture reading, because this passage is one which is referred to in this first paragraph. And it's trying to show, Paul is trying to show to the Hebrews that all of the pomp and circumstance and the glory of the Old Testament sacrifices and temple and priesthood is nothing compared to the greater glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that in the Old Testament, only the priest could approach God in the temple and offer sacrifices and prayers to Him. But now, in this passage, he says the way has been opened for all of those who are in Christ. And as this is that passage that refers to the point that the veil of the temple that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was on the inner part of the temple, the veil kept even the rest of the priest from going in. Only once a year the high priest could go in and offer atonement for the people. And that veil, when Christ died upon the cross, was torn from the top to the bottom in the temple. For God to show that the way into the Holy of Holies has been open to everyone of faith. And that's what's being talked about in this passage. So let's keep that in mind as we read of this freedom that we have to come before God. Hebrews 10. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come again and to study the freedoms and the liberties that we have in Christ. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross, established once for all an atonement for sin through his shed blood, that sinners may approach the living God and be well received. We thank you for his veil, his own flesh, his sacrifice that opens the way to God for us. And we thank you that we can go in and out in the presence of our God at all times through him. Help us to remember this freedom, to not take it for granted, to remember it every day, so that we will have at the root of our hearts a constant foundation for thanksgiving, for joy, and for hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at the first paragraph of the chapter, and we're going to try to move on, but I do want to answer questions if there are any. The doctrine of Christian liberty is the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel, consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And the cross reference there in that last sentence is Hebrews 10, which we just read. Now, we've already talked about the different liberties, the liberties and freedoms that we have. Freedom from the guilt of sin, to know that God has forgiven us of our past sins, some of which have been very destructive and harmful to ourselves and others, is a great freedom. That God no longer counts our sins against us, but has freed us from the penalty and the guilt of them. No longer looks upon us as people who have done those things and accepts us as his children. That is a great peace of mind that goes with the Christian every day. Freedom from the condemning wrath of God, that God no longer hates us as sinners. We are no longer his enemies and under his wrath and condemnation. Also, that we are free from the rigor and curse of the law, that we do not live daily before God on the basis of us doing everything right so he will love us better. We now live on the basis that Jesus Christ has endured the punishment due to our law breakings, and God now accepts us on the basis of grace through faith, not works. And to know that God's eye toward us is always as a loving father and no longer as a condemning judge is one of the great joys. It helps us through the day. Also, that we've been delivered from this present evil world, that this life is not all there is. There are many joys in this life, but there are many sadnesses in this life. And there is another life that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And when you face the end of your life, or the truth that the things we think matter so much don't really matter, it is a great blessing to know that there is another life before us that will go on and on and on, much happier, free of sin, pain, sorrows, tears, that there is nothing but joy forever, freedom from the bondage of Satan and dominion of sin, that no longer is he the strong man of our soul. But there is another who has entered, Jesus Christ the Lord, and now he's the strong man. And he is able to bind the evil one in his influences over us. Sin that once excited us and that we lived in and enjoyed no longer is a pleasure to us like it used to be. And we're free from that power of sin that once was over us. And last time we talked about the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. That there is this marvelous new heaven and new earth that God is preparing for his people, and that death is not the end. Our bodies may rest in the ground. They may decay. They may be lost in a foreign jungle somewhere. But there is a day when the supernatural power of God will raise our bodies and rejoin us with our spirits in a resurrection body, a glorious body, to live forever in God's presence in a new existence, a new heaven and a new earth. And just to know that is a great comfort, especially if your body's getting old and weak and declining. And you begin to feel things you didn't feel when you were young and thought you could conquer the world. And you were stronger than everybody else and there was nothing you couldn't endure. And when your body grows weak through sickness and illness, and approaches death, you begin to value more that eternal resurrection body that we will take on one day and be freed from the aches and pains and sorrows and sins of this life. As Christians, we believe in those things. And to the extent we believe them, it helps us to live at peace in this world with these sorrows and tears and weaknesses, and rejoice at any goodness God does bring to us in this life. Also, we are free in our access to God. Not out of slavish fear do we yield obedience to Him. Oh, I better do this right or God's going to get me. The truth is, if God was going to get you, He'd have got you before now, on what you've done before now. But He's a God who is gracious to His children. And He does not treat us according to our sins, the Bible says. David prayed that in the Psalms. Thou hast not treated us according to our sins. He is a God who has mercy, and we are to yield obedience to Him out of childlike love and a willing mind. When your children honor you and obey you with a sweet spirit, with respect and honor, there is no greater joy to a parent's heart. And that is the kind of simple faith that God is looking for in His children. A simple childlike faith. A willing spirit. But that kind of childlike faith and willing spirit can only be generated in our hearts against the background of our deserved condemnation and the glorious blessings and love of God seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what wins our hearts daily, the childlike faith and loving obedience and a willing spirit. We look at the cross and see that we're bought with a price, that we do not own ourselves, and that God has given us great gifts and deserves all the love, devotion, and obedience we can give Him. And so we obey. And so the freedom that we have in Christ is to be set free from that selfishness and self-centeredness that is natural to man. And in the face of God's enormous love and graciousness, overwhelmed with it, we find our own stubborn, self-centered, selfish hearts growing quieter and quieter and more content with God. Well, those are the freedoms that we have, and he mentions in the last part of this paragraph, the freedoms that we have are even greater than those in the Old Testament. If you look at Israel, and this is what he's meaning by the law, the saints in the Old Testament, and especially the children of Israel, they had tremendous evidences of God. They were delivered miraculously out of Egypt by the plagues of God, the angel of death, the power of God displayed in the Red Sea, the feeding of the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock. In the tabernacle that was built with human hands, when God dedicated the tabernacle, His Shekinah glory descended upon the tabernacle, and a supernatural light emanated from the tent that the people could see at night. They lived in miracles. They saw God's blessings. But even with all of that, they did not have the blessings we have. They could see God's presence in the tabernacle, the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, leading them in and out of the places in the wilderness. But what the gospel of Christ is, that God has come to take up His residence in the hearts of believers with His glory, with His Spirit, in a way that not even the Old Testament saints had. It was said of David, when he was anointed king of Israel, that he had the Holy Spirit from that day forward. And it was said of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah that the Spirit of the Lord rested upon them. And we see in the Old Testament that God's Spirit was at work in the hearts of the people, causing them to believe, causing them to trust in God. And in the great leaders of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit dwelt with them and empowered them in a very special way. On the day of Pentecost, that came upon every believer. The Spirit of God was poured out upon all flesh, it says, so that the fullness of the Spirit, which many of the saints in the Old Testament only tasted here and there, is now the daily blessing of every Christian. And that's what that's talking about here. These things were common to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. And no longer, it says, are we under the yoke of the ceremonial law. We have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So we have these tremendous blessings, and if we don't realize that and remember that every day, it'll be easy for us to be discontented, fearful, complaining. When the people in the Old Testament had all these visible things, we have an internal blessing, the promise of God that He has come to dwell with us and in us in a way that they only hoped for. So we have every reason to be encouraged as believers in this life. Any questions about this first paragraph? I really want to go on, but if you have questions about all this, I'd be glad to stop a minute. Anybody? Do you understand the difference between the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers? Was there a different way of salvation? No, it was through faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Moses, David, everybody was justified by faith in Christ. And the Bible teaches that faith is a gift of God, that the Spirit of God works it into our hearts. And yet, even with the Spirit working in the hearts of the Old Testament believers, there is a fuller indwelling that we have as now on the other side of the cross and the other side of Pentecost, that they did not have. And we ought to be grateful for that. Okay, anything else? Let's go to paragraph 2. We spent a long time on paragraph 1 the last few weeks, but paragraph 2 is one that is very important. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His Word, or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Would someone like to summarize what our forefathers are talking about here? Anybody, or have something that you'd like to say about that? Billy? Okay. Well, what if it is from Scripture? What if it's demonstrated to be from Scripture and in accordance with His Word? What if we must not follow men and bind our consciences to their consciences, that the Scripture alone is our standard for faith and practice. But what if the leaders or those who are over us teach us clearly according to the Word? What then? Because they're men? Okay, that's one of the things that Baptists are confused about today. In the renewal of biblical truth in our convention right now, as soon as a leader comes and tells a seminary professor or a deacon comes and tells a pastor that what you believe is not in accordance with the Scripture, or it is against the articles of faith of our church or our seminary, the first cry that has arisen in the last 15 years has been, men are not Lord of my conscience. You can't tell me what to believe. One of the primary truths of the Baptist faith is freedom of conscience from men. No one can tell me what to believe. Now, there has to be a real distinction about this. And in fact, the cry has gone up, the priesthood of the believer, the priesthood of the believer. That is, since I have my own access to God, you cannot hold me accountable for what I believe. And as a result, we have had seminary professors and college professors. This past weekend, I talked to a young man who has a college professor teaching Bible, and the textbook for the New Testament course was Archibald M. Hunter's Introduction for the New Testament. Well, that book is the primary book used in Southern Baptist colleges in their New Testament departments for students to read. It's their textbook. In the textbook, Archibald Hunter denies the miracles of Jesus as really happening as written. He simply states they did not happen as written. Peter didn't walk on water. The 5,000 were not fed miraculously. It just seemed that way. People who were healed were psychosomatically ill to begin with, and Jesus just healed their minds, and so their bodies cleared up. Any way to deny the truth of Scripture? And when someone challenges such a pastor or a teacher, what you believe is not in according to the Word of God, They'll say, priesthood of the believer, priesthood of the believer. And that's one of the major battlegrounds that we've been in the last 15 or 20 years, to bring biblical truth back into our churches and colleges and seminaries. Well, in the local church, many pastors face this, because they've heard all this in the state papers from the leaders that do not want to be examined or held accountable to what they believe. And so if a pastor comes into a church and begins to teach accurately the Word of God and hold people accountable to the Word of God for their behavior, he soon hears the cry, priesthood of the believer, priesthood of the believer. You cannot tell me what to do. More than one pastor has confronted someone in adultery and been told, this is none of your business. You can't talk to me about this. And yet there it is in the Word of God. There is no equivocation. Would you like to interpret, thou shalt not commit adultery, in a way that I can understand that means it's okay to commit adultery? I would like to see that. Words do mean something, and God has given us words. And there is an accountability to words. But what is being dealt with here in paragraph 2 is that you cannot submit your conscience to a human man as your conscience. You cannot make your pastor your answer box. And you shouldn't make any spiritual leader whom you respect the final conclusion on what you believe. Paul talked about the Bereans. Do you remember what he said about them? They were more noble-minded than others, searching the Scriptures to see if it were so. They listened to Paul preached, and they said, well, I know you're an apostle of Jesus because you say so, but I'm going to search the Bible and see if what you're saying is true. And then they did search, and they did see that it was true, and then they followed what he taught. And that's that tension that we have. Some people take this idea, well, I'm not going to do anything somebody tells me to do just because they're my preacher. And so the preacher comes and he talks to them about perhaps just simple things like obedience to faith in Christ. Or from the pulpit, he talks about things that need to be brought to the people and are clear in the Scriptures. And as soon as he brings something that crosses their path, that they don't want to change, they say, well, God's the Lord of my conscience. You can't tell me what to do. The point that is being made here is, you cannot let your conscience be bound to somebody like the people in Waco did to David Koresh, where he became the Messiah to them, and they said he is the Messiah. You cannot let someone else be your conscience and tell you what to do and what to believe simply because you trust in a man, in a person. You can't do that. On the other hand, insofar as our fathers, our husbands, our pastors, our leaders teach in accordance with the Word of God, we are bound to submit to that Word of God, not to the man, but to the Word which is brought through the man. And so this tension that we have here is that you yourself must be a student of the Bible. Christians must study the Bible themselves and test what they hear. We must not let another person come along and add commandments to our lives that God has not commanded. Invent teachings which God has not taught in the Scripture, and then submit our consciences to them as our guru, our leader, the one who tells us what to do. Now you might be saying, well, Baptists would never do that, because we're a free people. We're independent churches on our own. We have our own pastors, and we have fought the battle of freedom, to gain freedom of worship for centuries now. I mean, are you aware that Baptist pastors were thrown in jail by Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, and Presbyterian in church history. People of like faith and practice as you and me were not allowed to meet for public worship, were actually killed and martyred for the faith that we believe here. We must understand that we have this tremendous freedom, but it is not the freedom from religion. It is the freedom of religion, that we are to bind our consciences only to God. Now today, there's several ways this happens, where people submit their conscience to preachers and teachers in the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's very difficult at times. There are people that are willing to let their pastor be their surrogate Christian. They admire him teaching, and whatever he says in the pulpit or talks to them in private is what God says. But they're unwilling to go to the Scriptures themselves and seek out if what he says is according to what God says. And for that reason, many of our churches have been led down the path of having a ministry that's not based in Scripture. Seminary students and college students have gone to seminaries and colleges, and instead of searching the Scriptures to test what their teachers say, have just submitted to it, imbibed it, and repeat it in their pulpits on Sunday morning. We have in our convention several generations where this has happened. And now there are hundreds and thousands of pastors and laymen that are starting to wake up and say, wait a minute, is what our pastor and seminary professor teaching according to the Word of God? Where is the highest authority we go for our conscience and what we believe? Is it our professor or is it our Lord? Is it our pastor or is it the Scriptures? And this goes to another subtlety as well. A church can have a great deal of confidence in a faithful pastor who has come to bring truth, to make sure that the Scriptures are well taught. And you can begin to feel comfortable in that setting, that you know your pastor is studying the Bible. You know he believes the Bible. You know he is trying his best to teach the Bible to you as accurately as he can. And it's very easy at that point to say, I trust in this man, so whatever he says, I believe too. Whatever he says to me in my life, I must do. And in a sincere way, submit yourself too far to a faithful man. And then he becomes your surrogate Christian, your surrogate teacher, your surrogate conscience. We must always understand, as Hebrews 10 teaches, that Jesus Christ and His words alone are the Lord of our conscience. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 this morning. Remember the problem of the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the conservative Bible believers in Jesus' day. These were the ones upholding the Scripture. But to make sure the Scripture was upheld, they invented many more commandments and added them to the people's conscience. And this was what Jesus came and fought against continually in the Gospels. And this is one example. Chapter 15 of Matthew. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Now that tradition of the elders here is not talking about the Bible. It's talking about the elders' interpretation of the Bible. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now you must never show this verse to a child. They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Of course, we should wash our hands. But the point is, they taught that if you don't wash your hands when you eat bread, you have sinned against God and violated the ceremonial law for cleanness in the Old Testament. And the Bible doesn't teach that. They added to it. And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now here Jesus is making a tremendous contrast between the tradition of the elders and the commandment of God. On the one hand, we must say to the tradition of the elders, "You cannot bind my conscience to what I believe and practice." But it doesn't mean that we can then say, "I'm a free man before God, a free woman before God, and not even the commandments of God can tell me what to do." And that's the way the priesthood of the believer has been violated in our Baptist tradition. We now have professors at our seminaries that sign every year a statement, "I will teach according to and not in contradiction to this statement of faith." But then, when you get them in private, and actually they've become public lately, they have said, "Well, we really didn't mean it. We considered that to be the tradition of men. So we are not going to teach in accordance with those truths." The problem with those truths is that many of them are clear commandments of God and truths of God. We don't have the freedom to believe anything we want to. We don't have the freedom to do anything we want to and ascribe that to the priesthood of the believer. The commandments of God, the revelation of God's Word, is the boundary over which we cannot step at any time. "For God said," Jesus said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death." And this is the law in the Old Testament, that the fifth commandment says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long." Because the penalty of not doing that in the case law of the Old Testament is if you rebelled against your father and mother, or struck or cursed your father and mother, or hurt them in some way, was that you should be put to death by stoning. Because God's commandment does not allow violation. You may say, "Well, my father and mother is not perfect." Well, that's right, they're not. And you're not perfect as a father and mother either. But God's commandment to honor your father and mother stands. And to violate it is to break God's commandment. We don't have that freedom of conscience. "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death." So Jesus, to counter this additional law of washing hands with the Pharisees, came back and went to a more important thing that they had added to their law. They had added to the law of honor your father and mother this way in verse 5. "But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God or Corban, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." The Pharisees had invented a law called Corban, and that was that if you had money set aside to use to help your parents in old age, and you didn't want to give them that money, all you had to do was pronounce upon that money, "This is given to God. I reserve this for God." And while they were alive, even if they were starving, you could not use that money to feed them. And if your parents came and said, "I need a place to live, I need food to eat, will you help me, son?" He could say, "I don't know what to do. I've got my own children. I've got my own house. We barely have enough food now." And this money over here that I have extra is given to God. Now, the problem is, the law of Korban could be repealed. And after their parents died, they could look at that money again and say, well, God has given it. I have given it to God, and He's given it back to me to use for my family. Thus, they invalidated the Word of God by their own tradition. Oh, how we can rationalize what we want and call it God's will. That's what's being talked about here by Jesus. The Pharisees had added laws and violated the commandment of God and then held people accountable to those laws they created. And that happens in our American churches. That's why we've studied so much here the doctrine of Christian freedom and the doctrine of Christian liberty, where we gain strong opinions about matters that are not clearly stated in the Word of God, and then we begin to criticize others who do not hold to our strong opinions about certain matters that are not clear in the Word of God. And people that come into our fellowship or people that we fellowship with who have not come to the same conclusion we have feel uncomfortable because we have made our opinion a law they must conform to for fellowship with us. The Scripture is clear about the commandments of God, but there are many areas left to liberty. Now, we ought to wash our hands before we eat. But we cannot break fellowship with someone who forgot to wash their hands before they eat. We may have strong opinions based on biblical principles that we see in the Scripture about certain matters. But unless those matters are clearly delineated in the Scripture, we have to be careful about putting them on the conscience of others and making them a matter of Christian fellowship. Because God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to the Word, or not contained in it. The commandments of God are not up for grabs, and the doctrines of God are not up for grabs, that are clear in the Word of God. We must hold accountability to ourselves and others on these things. But there are some things not contained in the Word of God in practical application of the Christian life which we must not make new laws with. And I'm sure there are many things coming into your minds right now. We've already talked about them at various points in our church's life that are not contained in Scripture. And we have to be careful about requiring that of others. And pastors especially have to be careful. Something some people don't quite understand is that pastors may have strong opinions about matters that they have gained from the Scripture themselves. Family practices, pastoral duties, and so forth that they feel very strongly about. But the problem is some of those things are not as clearly demonstrated from the Scripture as other things. And for pastors to then begin to place their strong opinions based on their application of the Word of God on the people of God would be to violate their conscience. And as a result, some people in the pew may sometimes say, well, the pastor needs to really deal with this matter. He needs to deal with it. And the pastor is looking at the Scripture and says, the Scripture has not made it as clear as you think it is. Well, the pastor's weak. This happens quite often, that people begin to form their opinion of whether their pastor is faithful to the Word of God, not on the essentials of the Christian faith, but on the non-essentials, secondary, and unclear matters. when actually it is the job of the pastor to establish a fellowship and teach the Scriptures in a way that everyone in the congregation is in unity on the essentials of the faith and on the clear commandments of God, but practices liberty and freedom on that which is non-essential and not as clear. That was understood by our forefathers. It's not understood today. But it must be understood by us here that God alone is Lord of the conscience, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring, now this is where a pastor or a leader, the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Absolute and blind obedience in their husband. No child should place an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience in their parent. In the sense that they sin in order to obey. There are parents who teach their children to steal. A child should not steal. They don't have to steal. There are husbands that teach their wives, you can't go to church. They don't have the right to do that. God has given that wife the commandment to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and to forsake not the assembling of herself together with the saints. And the husband has no right to enter in and cause her to sin against God's commandment. Now, that may cause a great deal of difficulty in the home, but that is part of the cost of Christian living. We deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. He died that we may live. We die that we may obey. Pastors must not be given blind obedience. And any pastor that requires it, you should not submit yourself to it. If he cannot demonstrate to you clearly from the Scripture what you should do in a matter, or hold forth the law of God in a plain way, and give you time and liberty to grow in your understanding of God's Word, then he is requiring too much submission from you. On the other hand, if he has demonstrated clearly from the Scripture and to your conscience that it is clear in the Scripture what you should believe, obey, and do, you are required to obey him and submit to him because of God, not him. That is why Paul said in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit yourselves to them as those who will give account to God. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Don't obey them blindly, but insofar as the Word of God is demonstrated, submit to God. Well, there's a great deal of application here, and we need to stop, but are there questions? We can come back to this next time if you wish. Any questions? I don't want there to be any misunderstandings about this doctrine. Any questions? Okay. You are a free man and a free woman before God. And you have the freedom to obey Jesus Christ, not men. And I encourage you to use that freedom and search the Scriptures. Be an active, thinking Christian. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not your pastor's mind. Let the Word of God and the Christ of God be the lords of your conscience, and it will be well for you. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ the Lord, and ask that you would help us to give thanks that he has freed us from the commandments and opinions of men, But we also ask that you would help us to keep things in balance and to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And insofar as we see things in the Bible, to submit to them freely and willingly as those who have been redeemed by blood. We thank you, O Lord, that there are those times when we must yield to our parents, to our husbands, and to our pastors. But we ask that you would help us never to yield in what is clearly against God's word, but rather to remember that Jesus Christ has called us to be people who live in this world by the word of God, that he alone is Lord of our conscience. So help us to live with free obedience and consistency before him, and not allow ourselves just to follow men. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.